And if you could turn to the book of Nehemiah chapter 8, and we're going to continue in a series that I did in some of the early chapters of Nehemiah in the fall. We're going to carry on through the book of Nehemiah. And as I said in the first message, I'm not going to go chapter and verse through the entire book, but we're going to key in on some main events, main issues, main principles that we see in the closing chapters of the book. So I'm going to read the first 12 verses of Nehemiah 8, and we're thinking about the book. Our brother said the word, the book, same principle. That's what we're going to be thinking about this morning in this chapter. I think it'll make sense why we're calling it that when we read the verses. Nehemiah chapter 8 in verse 1, and it says, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood," now I'm going to have a hard time with these names, but I'm going to try to pronounce them, "Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, Messiah, and at his left hand, Padiah, Mishael, Milkijah, Hashem, Hashbandana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Sabbathiah, Hadijah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep.' For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.' So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, 'Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved.' And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them." And let's commit our time now into the Lord's hands. Heavenly Father, as we gather here this morning, I want to thank you for each person that is here. Father, I thank you for those that are on Zoom listening. And Father, we thank you for the unity that we have as we gather this morning. We want to hear your word. We want to hear your voice. And so, Father, I'm just a mouthpiece this morning. What really matters, again, is your truth, your word, your Holy Spirit, taking your word and bringing it into our hearts, into our lives in a way that it makes a difference for your honor and for your glory. That's what we want this morning. That's what I want this morning, Father. And so I just pray, Lord, as your servant this morning, that you would give me the grace and the strength from yourself to present your word in the way that you want it to be presented. Lord, each person that's here comes from different situations, different circumstances, different issues in their life. You know the needs of each one that's here. You know the needs of each one that's online listening. And I just pray again that your Spirit would speak to those needs, as only you can do, Father, that you would speak to the need of each individual person in some way today. And I ask these things humbly. I ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, let's see if our PowerPoint's going to work this morning. And there it goes. All right. There is a phrase that appears a lot in this chapter. And I mentioned this morning when I was speaking that this phrase, all the people, as I'm reading chapter 8, it just keeps coming up. All the people, all the people, all the people, all the people. And I thought, okay, I'm sure that comes up a lot in the book of Nehemiah. And so I went back, and this is where your Bible software is amazing because you plug the phrase in and boom, and there it is. And I'm sure many of you use that. And it saves a lot of time because I remember the day using the concordance where you had a book, speaking about the book, and you had this massive book, the concordance, and you would flip through and flip through. Anyway, so the software is great. And I click on it, and it was interesting that only 12 times the phrase all the people comes up in the entire book of Nehemiah. Now, the people are mentioned at other places, but all the people only 12 times, and 11 times it's in chapter 8. It was remarkable. Never realized that before, read the book before, even preached from it before, and that never hit me before. And it hit me as I was studying it this week, preparing for this message. All the people, all the people, all the people, all the people. We're not going to do an 11-point sermon this morning. That would take a while. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to consider four things, just four things, out of this chapter. And there's more than four, and the chapter's longer than just what I read. But I want us just to think of four things that all the people did here in chapter 8. So the first one is this. Number one, first one that I've got is, it's coming. Oh, we didn't recharge this, Caleb, but I think it's good. There we go. There it is. They gathered unitedly. That's the first one, number one. Verse one. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in the front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Law packed into that verse. But one of the things that struck me here, again, thinking of that phrase, all the people, the intent that they had to come together, focused on one thing, the idea of having one mind and one heart, they came as one man or as one person. They gathered together in that open square. I don't know exactly how big that open square was, but as they gathered together there in the city of Jerusalem, there was a unity of purpose in coming together, and I believe that purpose was quite simply, as I put in the PowerPoint outline, that they were seeking the Lord. There was a passion for God, a hunger for God, a desire for God, and they wanted to hear God, they wanted to draw near to God, and they wanted to hear the voice of God, as it were, and they knew that the only place that they were going to find that was in the book. And so they come together with that unity of purpose, and they say to Ezra, Ezra, bring the book. We want you to bring the book. Nehemiah did not instigate this, as far as I can see. There's nowhere where it says that Nehemiah said, hey, everybody, you better get together. We're all going to get together, and Ezra's going to read the book. He's going to read the law. He's going to read the Bible, as it were, and I want you all to be here at this time early in the morning. We don't read that as Nehemiah said anything about that. Nehemiah has been the leader all through these chapters up to now, as we saw back in the fall. He's been the leader. Now it's going to shift more to Ezra. In the role that God is going to have now, as he works in the heart of the people, it's going to be more through Ezra that he's going to do his work. But it wasn't even Ezra who called the people together. I would think about that for a moment. Ezra didn't say, all right, everybody, it's going to be really good. Show up 6 o'clock a.m. Be there, everyone. Bring your kids, those that can understand, and we're going to listen to the law. Ezra didn't say that, as far as I can see. What I see here is the people's hearts were stirred together collectively. And they were moved and they were motivated themselves to say, we want to hear from God. And I'm convinced that this is the Holy Spirit of God moving in their hearts, creating, if you will, the appetite that is going to bring a revival among these people. God's Spirit was actively working in their hearts. And so they come with this focus, this unity, to seek the Lord, to hear from him. I put down in my notes here that they were not complacent. I want you to think for a moment of where we have come from. If you remember back to what we talked about in the fall about the story of Nehemiah, and some of you would know the story outside of what was said in the fall. If you didn't hear anything that I said in the fall, you know the story that God's people had come under judgment, Jerusalem had been destroyed, the temple had been leveled, the wall had been leveled, they had been carried into captivity, exile, 70 years in Babylon. Many of them came out. They went back to the land, they started to rebuild things, but they didn't get very far, and eventually the temple gets built, but the walls don't get rebuilt, and time drags on, and it lags on, and it's over 100 years, understand that. It's over 100 years before those walls are rebuilt, and the city can be really a city again, and it can be some way and some semblance back to what it was, and now that has happened. And these people in the early chapters of Nehemiah, God working in their hearts and God motivating them, and they worked, as we saw, as we looked at it in the fall, and they worked together as one, and the wall was rebuilt in 52 days, and God got the glory for that, as he should. But they had put the work in, and God had blessed them, and here they are in this place now, and in one sense they could say, hey, our father's so messed up, and they so messed up, And God, you've been great, and you brought us back to the land, and now we've got the temple again, and now we've got the walls around the city again, and now we can begin our lives again. They could have been tempted to kind of sit back and say, now we're in a good place. Now life is just going to roll along, and everything's going to be great. But I don't sense that at all. I sense rather this desire, this hunger in them, to say, if you will, we don't want to make the mistakes that our fathers made in the past. We don't want to go there again. We don't want to be in a place where we're going to see God's judgment or difficulty or exile, all those things that they went through. And so they were not complacent, where they could have sat back and said, hey, the walls are done, everything's great. It's like, no, we're not done. The walls are up, praise God. The temple is up, praise God. But there's something more. We don't just want the shell of some kind of spiritual thing. We want the reality of it. We want God. We want him in our lives and in our nation and in our city. And we want him moving. And that's where they are. That's where these people are. I'm convinced. And the Spirit of God drawing them, as they say to Ezra, they say, Ezra, bring the book of the law. They told Ezra, Ezra, we want to hear from the book. I don't know how much they had read the book before getting here. What I've done in my research, it's difficult to know, and there's different scholars, and some think this and some think that, and no one really had it all written down when they were in Babylon. But they're certainly in Babylon. The Jews that were in Babylon in exile were seeking to obey the law in some way, and they were holding on to some of the rituals, obviously. Think of Daniel, who's in Babylon. We know his story well, right? He certainly was, him and his friends, holding on. But really, these people, most of them, these people that may have were born in Babylon, I think perhaps had never really heard God's word. They'd never heard the book. Maybe they heard portions of it, or they knew portions of it, but they'd never heard it. But in their hearts here is the stirring. We want to hear from the book. Why? Because in their mind, it's going to tell them who God is. It's going to tell them about God, but it's going to be the pathway to them really knowing God and knowing what God expects of them and knowing how they should live their lives. And it's this hunger for God and this desire for God, I'm convinced, that drives them into the open square early in the morning and says, Ezra, bring out the book. We want to hear from the book. We want to hear from God. We want to hear his voice. They knew that somehow God, that word, that book contained the mind and the heart and the will of God. Now understand, they only had the first 5 books of our Bible. That was the law. That's all they had. So they didn't have the Psalms. They didn't have the books of history. They hadn't even been written yet, although they're kind of writing it at that point, or it had been written, but it hadn't been collected. They had maybe bits and pieces of it. But they didn't have many of the prophecies. They did not have, clearly, obviously, the New Testament. But what they had, they said, this is God's voice. We want to connect with him. Think about this, brothers and sisters. All that we know about God comes to us, really, out of this book, the Bible. Our word, our book is different than theirs, and as I've said, we have a fuller, much fuller revelation of God's heart and his will and his desire and his purpose and his direction for our lives, much more than what they had. But everything really, almost everything that we know about God comes from this book, the Bible. What we know about creation comes to us from the book. What we know about the person of Jesus Christ and who he was and what he did and what he said comes to us from the book. What we know about the gospel and salvation and God's purpose for man and our eternal destiny, prophecy, all of those things and much more comes to us from the book. The book is so important. Those people recognize the value and the importance of the book, and that's why that day, as they're hungering for God, they say, Ezra, bring us the book. We want to hear from the book. And I love the passion that these people have as they gather together to hear that. This is the book that has direction. It has the answers. It has life. It has hope. It reveals the mind and the heart of God. All of that is in the book. We call it the Bible. It is such an important book. It is such a valuable book. I want to encourage you to read God's Word. If you're in the habit of doing it, praise God, keep doing it. If you're not, it's a good time at the beginning of a new year to get back into that habit of reading God's Word, of meditating on it, studying it if you can, but at the very least, open the Word of God and read it. And when you read it, brothers and sisters, read it saying, God, speak to me. I want to see you in your word. I want you to reveal yourself to me in your word. Come at it with that desire, and it will impact your life, and it will change your life. Words of an old hymn that some of you will recognize when I read it, and I'm not going to read all four. There's four stanzas, I think, to this hymn. Let me just read the first one. It goes like this. Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me. As thou didst break the loaves beside the sea. Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living word. Can you say that honestly this morning? Can you say it honestly that my spirit pants for God? I want him. I desire him. May God help us to get there. These people were there, and they knew they were going to find him in the book. I love what the hymn writer says in that first stanza of that old hymn. Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. It wasn't like, I want to get all this Bible knowledge so I can be really smart about the Bible and I can debate people and put them down. And that's not the motivation. The motivation to be in the Word of God was to get to know the God of the Word. And that was the heart of these people, to get to know him, to seek the Lord, to find him in his Word. They were gathered unitedly for that purpose. Secondly, they listened attentively. Now that kind of goes without saying after what I've just said, right? But we read the verse. Let's go back to it. Verse 3. It says, and this is Ezra. He read from it. In the open square that is in the front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand and the ears of, here it is again, all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Love that. The ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. That word attentive is not literally in the original language in the Hebrew, and that's why you probably are in your Bible, that may be in italics, maybe it isn't. I think some of the modern translations don't do that. But regardless, the word really isn't there. We stick it in their English Bibles because this is literally what it means in the Hebrew. Their ears were to the book of the law. And we go, what in the world is that? Like, where they had their ears sticking on the book? Like, what are they talking about? But, and so we don't get that picture the same way. So the translators have added words in there and putting it into English so it makes more sense to us. When you say ears attentive to, you go, oh yeah, now I get it. What that means is they were really listening to what was being read out of the book. Yeah, that's it. That's right. And the picture from Hebrew of the ears to conveys the same thing to them in that culture. Their ears were really plugged in to this, not literally, but they were in tune with it. They were listening to it intently. There's a saying that's very similar in the New Testament. that Jesus used, and it is this saying, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." I don't know how many times Jesus says that in the Gospels, but he says it many times. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. What is Jesus saying there? Is he saying that some people don't have ears and so they can't hear? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying everyone has ears, but some people don't really listen. Right? He that has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, I want you, what is Jesus saying there? I want you to listen intently to what I'm saying. I want you to let it sink into your heart, not just, as we say, in one ear and out the other. Let it sink in. Take it to heart. That is the thought in what Jesus says when he says, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." That is exactly the thought that's conveyed here in this verse. Their ears were to the book of the law. In other words, they weren't sitting there as Ezra was reading going, we got to get out of here quick, you know, like, let's go. Or they weren't thinking about what they did last night or what they're going to do this afternoon. Does that happen to us? Yes, even me, right? Like, I mean, even as a preacher, sometimes your mind wanders. I get it. I understand that. But what I want you to see with these people is that they were intently listening. They were intentional about their listening. So whether that is listening to a sermon, and even if you're bored by the sermon, it doesn't make any, that your heart is just like, "God, speak to me. Give me something, a phrase of a verse or anything out of what this person is saying that will speak to my heart." And the intentionality of listening, that's what we see here. And of course, that applies when we do our own personal Bible study and reading as well. Because I'm sure that some of you, like me, have had times where you have read through your reading. If you do a daily reading and you read it and you go, "I don't even know what I just read. I have no idea." Maybe you're half asleep or your mind is wandering and you read it and it's like, okay, and what do we need to do in that situation? Well, first of all, you know, maybe there's some practical things we can do to keep ourselves more awake. I don't know, or pick a better time. There's practical things. But maybe for myself, what I have to do in those situations is like, I got to go back and I got to read it again and I have to listen. I have to take it into my heart. What is God saying here? God, speak to me out of your word. That is the mindset that these people had as they listened attentively, as their ears were to the word of God. They wanted to hear God's word. They wanted to hear from God. And they were seeking him and desiring him, hungering for him. How hungry were they for the book? How hungry were they for God? There are two verses that indicate, verses 5 and 7, I won't read them again, but you can skim through them yourself in your Bible. In those two verses, the implication is that these people were standing for the sermon that lasted all morning. How would you like to do that? We got these nice comfortable chairs we sit on, and we sit, and I'm with you on that. Like, I'm okay with that. I'm good. I like the comfortable chairs. But I want it, and I don't think it means that if we have to stand and it has to be a long sermon. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that these people were so hungry for God's word that they didn't mind standing for hours to hear the word of God. That's how hungry they were to hear from God. I've heard stories like that from missionaries in other parts of the world where people are starving to hear the word of God. I've heard of people standing to hear people preach. I've heard of people sitting on rough boards or planks or on the ground for hours and hours to listen to God's word. And I say, man, people here wouldn't stand for that at all. But when there's a hunger and a desire to hear from God, and there's a longing in the heart, it's like drinking it in. It is taking. That's where these people are. And if we can get there, and I understand it's a work of God in our heart to get us to that place, and maybe our culture is just so comfortable that we're never going to get there. I don't know. But if we can get there, even in our individual walk with God, it will not be boring when we open our Bibles and read them. Don't raise your hand if you ever find it boring. And you got to push through. And I do too. And I understand. But when we're here, when we're in this place of hungering and desiring and seeking God, it won't be boring. And we will intentionally listen. And God will speak out of his word. And it will feed us. And it will quench our thirst. That's where these people are. And God is working in their hearts in the Spirit of God, this appetite for God's word. They just wanted to hear from God. If anything we can take away from this, there's a lot of things we can take away, but this one I would give you this morning. It is so important that we read God's word, that we get into God's word. Make that a daily habit in your life. I'm sure that for most of you it is. And for some it may not be. And there's an opportunity to say, this is something I need to do. This is a priority. Give me a heart. I would encourage you, pray literally, God, give me a heart that hungers for you and your word, so that when I open my Bible, I want you to speak to me. I want you to reveal yourself to me. That's what's going on here. And we need that, brothers and sisters, in our own lives. Well, I don't have time. You don't understand how busy my life is. Can I just ask you a question? How much time do we spend on our devices, doing this, looking at this, all the social media, television, sports, whatever, whatever it is? I'm not saying that's evil. But what I'm saying is, surely we can carve some time out of our lives to set some of that stuff aside so that we can spend time in God's word, to listen attentively to it. And then in our churches, this needs to be a priority too, the teaching of God's word, the reading and the presenting and the proper teaching of God's word. And I know that's the case in this local church, but it was interesting over the Christmas holidays, my son and daughter-in-law were with us, they don't go to a brethren assembly, they go to an evangelical church where the Bible is very prominent and it's taught well, and that we thank God for that. But they had visited some other evangelical churches of their friends. I won't say where, not in Ottawa, so don't worry about it. And my son is sitting there and he's just venting. He goes, Dad, it was ridiculous. He goes, the pastor got up and he said he literally never even opened his Bible for a half an hour. He said he told stories and he told jokes for a half an hour. And he goes, and everyone thought it was great. And he's like, he's floored. He's just like, I couldn't believe that was passing as church and teaching and feeding God's people. They were at another church. They had visited some of their friends, an evangelical church. And he said the pastor got up and he read one verse and he took it completely out of context. And he preached something that didn't make any sense at all, lining up with what he just basically told stories again. I'm just... burdened my heart. I said to him, it's mind-boggling to think that's passing as teaching in bodies of believers who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. May God keep us from that. But God, and I'm not elevating us or saying we're better. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We have to be, that's not what I'm saying, but we need to prioritize the Word of God in our lives and in our churches and listen attentively to what God is saying to us out of his word. It is the foundation of everything we believe. And if we move away from God's word, we have nothing to stand on. It is so absolutely important. Let me get to the third point. And this is where it started to impact them. They gathered unitedly. They listened attentively. And the third thing I see, or I want to point out, is that they wept sincerely. We know that when we get to verse 9, Nehemiah, who is the governor, Ezra, the priest, the scribe, the Levites, so they're reading, and this is going on, by the way, they're standing from morning till midday, and they're reading, and then other people are explaining, it's like they're teaching, this is what this means, and they're getting the understanding into the hearts of the people, and in verse 9, Nehemiah, Ezra, they said to all the people, middle of verse 9, this day is holy to the Lord your God, do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. This is one of the reasons why I think they had never heard it before. There was such a dramatic impact in their life. If they had heard it, or they had heard bits and pieces of the law before, their ears had not really been open to it before, right? Maybe, maybe not. But it seems to me that the impact was so strong in them that it would almost suggest that they had not heard this. And the response of the people as they hear the word of God, as they hear the law, is they're broken by it. They're broken spiritually by the realization, as I've said here, of sin and failure. It's so obvious, isn't it? Have you ever read the law? If you've done your Bible reading, you have, and you know, and you start reading, and Genesis is not too bad because it's stories, right? And they're a little easier to read, and we like the stories. And then you get into Exodus, and Exodus has got a pretty good story in it in the beginning. And then it gets a little heavy when you get into the tabernacle and this furniture and this thing and that thing and woven out of this and woven out of that. Believe me, I'm not making light of that. All of that is important and significant, even if we don't understand it all. And then you get into Leviticus, and it's like, wow, it's tough sledding, but you go through it. All of it is significant and it's important. And then Numbers and then Deuteronomy. But one of the things that comes out over and over, and especially when you get into the laws about God and relating to God and with each other, but particularly in the laws to God, it is so obvious that idolatry is wrong, that the Lord needs to be first, that there were things that were right and wrong morally with the people. And not only that, but that there were consequences if they strayed away from that. And over in the law, God warns them, he warns them, and he pleads with them, don't do this, don't go there. And as they listened to the law being read, you know what happened? I think a realization sunk into these people. That's why we lost everything. That's why. And they understood, you know what, now we know why Jerusalem had to fall. Now we know why the temple had to be destroyed. Now we know why the wall had to be torn down. Now we know why we had to be exiled out of the land. Now we know why we are suffering the consequence, what, of our disobedience. Maybe not theirs particularly, but the disobedience of their forefathers. And I think, as they read it, us too. I don't think they put it all on their parents. It's all my dad's fault. It's all my mom's fault. They had a part in that for sure, and their grandparents, and they were culpable, but they were also recognizing it's us too. We have strayed so far from God, and as they read the law, they were broken by it. And they were humbled before him. And they understood now, if they ever were sitting in Babylon as exile saying, why has God done this to us? Man, I'm not a bad person. Why are we? Now they get it because the law has been read and it sinks in and they take it to heart and they're broken before the Lord. It is a good thing to be broken before the Lord spiritually. It is in the right moment when the Spirit of God speaks to you and brings conviction. It is the best place that you can be to be broken and humbled before the Lord. Whether you were weeping or not, or just in your spirit weeping before God, this sense that, God, I have failed you, I have sinned against you. Brothers and sisters, that is the beginning point of a change in our life. So it's good. Psalm 51, verse 17, David, when he sinned, adultery and murder. You remember David, the man after God's own heart? Commits murder and adultery. How does that square? There's only one reason that squares, grace. Praise God for grace. How does it square, if you're too hard on David, how does it square that you and I are going to end up in heaven someday? Because we deserve it? No. You know how it squares that you and I are going to be like the Lord Jesus, living with the Lord Jesus forever in heaven? Grace. Grace. The grace of God. But David in Psalm 51, verse 17, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. I love what David is saying here. The sacrifice, what does God really want, David is saying? What he really wants is our brokenness. The word contrite is a little stronger. Some of you, your translations will put it this way, crushed. A crushed heart. And when the Spirit of God uses the Word of God and the truth of God penetrates us, and there's something that we haven't dealt with in our life, and we come to terms with that sin or that failure, and we're broken by that, that's a good thing. David needed to get there before he could be restored. You and I need to get there before God can move forward in our lives with what he wants to do. But it's not good to stay there in that place of brokenness. And we're broken before God in the conviction, and then every day of my life I beat myself and I hate myself and I'm a horrible person and God must think I'm a loser. And No. That is not the point of the brokenness of God and the Holy Spirit working in us to say the rest of my life I'm going to live wearing a hair shirt and, you know, crawling around on my knees. No. And it's not, it's good to be there, but it's not good to stay there. And it's interesting how it unfolds here in this chapter, because I want you to notice what it says in the middle of verse 9. Nehemiah and Ezra are going like, oh my goodness, the people are crying and they're weeping and they're overwhelmed. And it's like God is moving and the Spirit of God is moving. That was good. That was important. That needed to happen. But then I want you to notice what they say in the middle of verse 9. Do not mourn nor weep. Stop it. Whoa, hold on a minute. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Verse 10, he said to them, go your way. Don't stay in this pit, in this hole. Get on with your life. Go forward with the Lord. Eat the fat. That basically means enjoy the blessing of God, the food he's given you. Drink the sweet. Send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. Give to the poor. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Don't stay in that place, in that pit, in that Don't. See, the enemy wants us to do that. First of all, the enemy doesn't want us to be convicted. That's the first thing. Just keep doing what you're doing and don't care and don't think and God doesn't matter. And then the Spirit of God moves in us and breaks our heart before the Lord, and that's good. And now we're pliable in the hand of God. And so then what does the enemy do? The enemy comes along and says, ah, you're just a failure. You're a loser. Just stay there. God says, no, don't stay there. Don't keep mourning. Don't keep weeping. I want you to go your way. I want you to go forward. This is what they're saying here. Why should we not stay in that place of misery, in that brokenness? Why? Number one, because we're forgiven. We are forgiven in the Lord. The implication here in what happened, although the word forgiven doesn't come out, is that these people are repenting and God is forgiving them. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior, that's the starting point. The understanding, first of all, that I have sinned. And it's only the Spirit of God that can bring that conviction into your heart to realize I've sinned, I've failed, I've offended God. And God is going to deal with that, and I'm accountable to Him. And if the Spirit of God is speaking to you that way, that's a good thing. And bringing you to that place of brokenness, that is a good thing. And when you, as a sinner, come to God in your brokenness, I want to absolutely assure you, based on the truth of God's word, that God's arms are wide open for you when you come to Him in your brokenness. What did David say? A broken and a contrite heart He will not despise. God delights to forgive. The heart of God is to give grace and to forgive and to restore, but it begins with our brokenness. And so you're here this morning without Christ. It needs to begin with brokenness, sincere brokenness before the Lord. I have sinned. I have failed. I come to you, Lord, in my sin and in my brokenness, and I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, who died for me, who died for my sin and rose from the dead. And a God who loves to forgive will embrace you and forgive you and bring His Spirit into your life and bring you into His family and hold you close to Him. That is forgiveness. We are forgiven, brothers and sisters in Christ. We are forgiven by the Lord. And we know that, right? And we can quote the verses, but boy, sometimes we don't live like it, do we? And we stay in that place of self-hate and self-loathing, And I understand that we'll never arrive, and there's always going to be a process of God working and sanctifying us and convicting. But the thought here is not that we would dwell on that, but that we would move forward in the Lord because we have been forgiven in Him. People may not forgive you. People may remember every wrong that you have done, and you may reap consequences because of your sin in your life. That cannot change. But there is a God who forgives you and will not hold your sin against you. Praise God. Grab a hold of that truth and don't let go of it. You're forgiven. They found the truth. Here were people that didn't know exactly what God wanted, and they hear it and they're broken by it. And now they know what God desires and what His will is, and they're going to seek to obey it. And they're not going to do it perfectly like you and I don't do it perfectly. But there was a hope and a joy of knowing. Now we know. We have an idea now of what God desires of us. And so they had found the truth. And thirdly, there was freedom. And freedom comes out of the forgiveness and now finding that truth in God. And they had been set free in a way from the past. with all of its failures and all of its judgment and all of its destruction, and God has brought them back to the land, and the temple's been rebuilt, and the wall has been rebuilt, and they're now broken before God. Now it's the hearts that have to be rebuilt, right? And the soul and the inner person of God is doing that work in them. And it begins with this sense of freedom. I am free in the Lord. He's brought us into this place of blessing, and he has forgiven me. And I follow him freely, and I surrender my life to him, and I yield myself. This is where they are. Brothers and sisters, going into this new year, I don't know what's going to happen in this new year. I thought this was going to be a normal year again, as we all did. And it's like, well, here we are again. And what's going to happen? Where is it going? And people are anxious and worried and stressed. And is this it? And maybe this is the mark of the beast or the whole. You know the whole thing that's being spun out there, right? You know, here's the thing I want to encourage you in going into this year. You grab a hold of the Lord and his forgiveness and his truth. And you desire him, and you seek him in his word, and walk in the freedom that you have in Jesus Christ. And enjoy that freedom in Jesus Christ. And that's where I'm coming to in the end here. And we're getting to this, and this is the last of the four things. They gathered unitedly. They listened attentively. They wept sincerely. Their heart was broken, but now it's time to rejoice. And they rejoice greatly. I love the words here, the admonition of Ezra, I believe it is, in verse 10. Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions, etc. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow. Why? For the joy of the Lord is your strength. A lot of you know that verse, right? Probably a lot of you knew it came from Nehemiah. Maybe some of you didn't. There it is. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And then this, when you get down to verse 12, I love this. Because Ezra says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And people said, no, we're such horrible people and we're terrible and God's going to... No. They took it to heart. And they believed it. And they believed they were forgiven. And they believed they had found the truth. And they believed they were free in the Lord. And so in verse 12, all the people went their way. They did what they said. They ate and they drank. They sent portions. And they rejoiced greatly. Why? Because they understood what? The words that were declared to them. The words out of the book. Where do we find the promises, the truth that can be that anchor in our life, that strength, that encouragement to keep us going, to keep us serving, to keep us living for God, and not just surviving, but enjoying him? Where do we find it? We find it in the book. Do you ever have a day that you're so discouraged, you're so whatever, and the enemy's all over you, and maybe the last thing you want to do is read your Bible, but somehow you know you should, or someone encourages you and you open your Bible, and there's a verse or even the phrase of a verse, and it just, bang, it just hits you, and it fills you, and it lifts you, and it encourages you, and you say, no matter what is happening in my life, if everything goes wrong, I have the Lord, and that's enough. Some of you know what it is to be in that situation. Maybe all of us, I don't know. But these people now were going to go forward rejoicing what God had done. They had a lot to thank God for. And they could have dwelt on the past, for sure. They could have lived in the past. But rather than focusing on the past and focusing on everything that was wrong, they had to deal with that. They were repented. They were broken. They dealt with it. Now you need to move forward. You need to focus on what God is doing, the good. You need to focus on the Lord. So do we, right? Can I just throw, I know some of you, these lists of your identity in Christ, have you ever read one of those and the verses? And it's so encouraging, isn't it? And they are extensive. Can I just throw a few things out here? Understand this morning, you are, if you know Christ as Savior, you are a child, a son or a daughter of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Almighty God of the universe. If you know nothing else and you know that, that's a reason to rejoice. I'm his child. But it goes beyond that. Think about Jesus Christ hanging on the cross and shedding his blood. And the price that was paid to redeem you, that is how much God values you. Is that not a reason to rejoice in what the Savior has done for me? And brothers and sisters, if this world falls apart and COVID ravages the world or the governments all go bankrupt and we know in the end times there's going to be a lot of stuff happen, right? And I don't know if we're there. Maybe we are, maybe we aren't. Regardless of it all, whatever happens tomorrow, next week, or as it moves forward, if we lose everything and we have the Lord, would you trade everything for the Lord? Or would you rather say, I want him to know him and to know I have a destiny with him and I'd let go of everything else for him? See, this is where truth really applies, doesn't it? Do I really believe that? It's easy to pay lip service to it, isn't it? Oh, yeah, all for Jesus, all for Jesus, and I give everything for Jesus. Would you? Would I? I ask that question myself. Is that really true? Is he worth it all? If he is, and it really is true, then no matter what you are going through, what you're facing, what you're dealing with, when you grab a hold of the Lord and you focus on him, guess what? You can find joy in him. Joy in him. Joy is an inner thing. It is a deep thing. It is a fruit of the Spirit. It is a work of the Spirit in us. When we are fixated, focused, surrendered on the Lord, I believe, and on him and his truth and his promises, we find that joy. Where we have let go of the control of my life and this, and I'm trying to manipulate this and do this, and I'm worried about this, and I'm someone that does that all the time, so I can relate with what you're saying. I get there so often. But when I let go of all of that and I say, God, it's just you. All that matters is you. And I just trust you. There is such a peace and an assurance and a joy that comes in that moment. It's wonderful. He says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. I put the definition of that word strength up there. It literally means what he's saying is that's your fortified place. The joy of the Lord. When you're focused on him, when you're surrendered to him, you're finding that's your strength. Think about that. They had just rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. Wouldn't you think Nehemiah and Ezra would say, hey, look at these walls. Man, look at them. Oh, they're so awesome. That's your strength. No, they said, they're not saying it doesn't matter, and it mattered to God that the walls, and there was a practical reason for that, but they're saying at the end of the day, what really matters is him. And when you're focused on him, and you're desiring him, and you're drawing near to him, and you're surrendering yourself to him, there's going to be a joy that is going to fill you. It's going to be a strength for you. It's going to be like you're in a fortified place, a place of security and safety, regardless of what's happening in your life and in the world around you. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. When everything is going in a bad direction in your life, and there's that moment, it's like you're in the sanctuary with God, and you just give it all to him, and there is a peace that fills you in the midst of all of that, and there is a joy that comes, not joy about the bad things that are happening, but a joy in the Lord that gives you a strength. May God help us to be there. It's a battle for me to be there. I'll be honest with you. I tend to be negative, and I tend to see the negative. My wife is much more focused that way than I am, and I thank God for her influence on my life that way. But when I find myself before the Lord yielded and surrendered, there is a joy that is real, that the world cannot understand, and it passes that understanding. May the Lord encourage us in that as we go into this year. Heavenly Father, thank you for each one that is here this morning. Those that are listening on Zoom. Father, if there's one person who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would bring that brokenness that we were talking about earlier, the sense of sin and failure and that sense of needing God. And Father, as that person, that the Spirit of God would break that person before you, that they would turn to you, Lord, and seek forgiveness and trust you, and Father, that you would bring salvation to them. Father, for those of us that know you, may help. We know everything that I've said this morning, it's probably nothing new. But Father, the challenge in all of these things is walking in it. And so I just pray that you would help us to walk in that, that we would find the joy of the Lord truly is our strength as we navigate this world that is ever-changing. We know that you are the unchanging God in the midst of it all. Encourage us today, we pray. Bless your people in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.